Well, welcome. Anybody be willing to open us in prayer?
Sure. Father, we pause now. We just come to you as your children, looking to you to guide us and give us words this morning. We thank you for Derek and Jim and Rob to bring the systematic theology teaching. We ask you to open our hearts to hear the message you have in this, to apply it to our lives. Help us lead lives that are pleasing to you and affect others, and just to share the gospel in our community. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right, today we're talking about common grace. And I think this is actually a really important topic. Now, any topic I end up studying, I always feel that way. Like, guys, this one's really important. But I think this one's really important. I find it fascinating. So we could start this study this morning with the question of how is it that evil people in our world, unbelievers, people not following the Lord, how is it that they still enjoy so many blessings in life? And Grudem in his book sets up the chapter talking about, okay, we know the problem we have. We've talked about it so far that we are sinners. All of us are sinners, and we're deserving of punishment. The wages of sin is death. So why is it that there's not immediate death? Why is it that there's this thing called life? And in fact, people often enjoy life. So how does that all work? We're all under the punishment of sin. So even Adam and Eve had this experience of they were warned, they sinned, but they did not immediately physically die, although technically we'd say the seeds of death began immediately. So what's going on there? And we could think through many of the examples that are, you know, sometimes ding us as we think about life. You know, the Psalms deal with this. Like, how is it this one wicked guy seems to be doing okay, you know? So, you know, an atheist has perfect health. What's up with that? A wicked man lives to be 100. A rebel against God enjoys a delicious meal and a satisfying career. A pagan tribe is blessed with rains and a big harvest, and they flourish. How do we think about these things? How do we frame them? What's our perspective on them? And the answer is the doctrine of common grace. This gives us a framework to understand life as we see it, life of blessing, even for unbelievers and even for rebels against God, common grace. So what is common grace? I'll give you a couple definitions. So Grudem gives the definition of common grace is the grace of God by which he gives people innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation. All right, so it's just his blessings up to, but not exceeding, the point of salvation. So that's actually not a super precise category. It's just not salvation. And the timing of this topic, by the way, is that next week we start to talk about that grace, the special grace of salvation. So logically, it's kind of sitting here because it's grace. Now, John Frame says, I don't know that grace is the best term because grace in the Bible is mostly, almost exclusively related to salvation. So it might be kind of confusing to call it common grace, but that's just historically what it's been called. He says maybe common good would be a better way to say it. God is good. God is good to all. But common grace is the common term used for it. So common grace, grace up to the point of salvation. John Murray, another definition, says every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. All right, so that's common grace. Just some initial distinctions. So results, it does not bring salvation. Recipients, it goes to all, not just believers. And source, it's not directly related to the atonement. We talked about the atonement a few weeks back. it's indirectly related, right? We talked about God's forbearance, kindness to the world leading up to the atonement, but it's not, the goodness we're talking about is not directly a result of the cross. It's the goodness of God generally displayed before and after. All right, so again, I think there are big implications and applications for this topic today. To me, it's helped me kind of wade through some of the hang-ups as you kind of look at the world and try to, you know, why is it like this and this, and why do Christians experience this and unbelievers experience this? And I think common grace helps us think through that. We're going to do implications and applications at the end. I thought about doing it with each stop, but I don't think we'll, I don't think that'll work. So we'll chat a little bit as we go, but we'll save the discussion mostly to the end of implications and applications. All right, so we're going to roll through some of the realms of common grace. Just Grudem lays them out. It's just, you know, here's where we see common grace, here's where we see common grace, here's where we see common grace. So we're just going to follow that. We are going to look at a bunch of scriptures, so if you want to help me read, I'll give you all the shorter readings. I'll take some of the longer ones. But we'll go through the different areas where we see common grace at work. All right. Somebody want to get Genesis 39:5? Anybody?
I got it.
You got it? Wait, who? Linda, I'll give you it. So Genesis 39:5, and then Andrew, would you get Psalm 19:1-3? All right, so God's common grace or common good in the physical realm. God blesses everyone in physical, tangible ways. That's what we mean here. He sustains our bodies. Okay, so just the fact that we're alive, that we're not annihilated immediately, is a part of the goodness of God. Paul in Acts 17:28, the first part of that verse says, in him we live and move and have our being. So if we are at all, if we continue on at all, it's because of the grace of God that he's showing kindness, patience with us, sustaining our bodies. He gives us sustenance, right? He sends rain. This is Matthew 5:44. Jesus talks about he sends rain, which in the Bible is a good thing. I always have to clarify that because in our day, rain's a bad thing. a rainy day. But that's a great thing if you're a farmer. So he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So he is providing our food for the good and the bad. So he feeds wicked people.
Light people.
That's a little too close. No, I'm just kidding.
I'm kidding.
All right. He blesses family life. So Genesis 39:5.
From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field.
Yeah, okay, so we're talking about Potiphar, Joseph. He's serving there. God's blessing is on Joseph, but through Joseph, kind of the overflow, Potiphar and his household is enjoying blessing. So he's being blessed. And it seems like he's being blessed in really every category. I put it here for just the blessing of family life. But the phrase here is that the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So you're talking about his family, his household of servants, slaves, his business. Everything's being blessed because of Joseph, which we'll talk a little bit about that as well, the way that the blessings of believers affect the blessings of unbelievers. But the point is that, you know, we have families and kids and we get married. Have you ever thought about that, right? Like as a pastor, there are times that, you wouldn't want to marry an unbeliever with a believer. That's condemned in Scripture. But an unbeliever and an unbeliever have a right to get married, right? Because it's a part of the life and what it is to be human. So it's kind of an interesting thought that there is actually more acceptable than the mixed marriage there, but of a believer, unbeliever. But the point is that God continues to bless people and families and ordains that and really the mandate we get back in Genesis 1 stands, that we are to fill the earth, subdue it. All right. He sustains the world, just generally speaking. So Psalm 145, 9, 16 to 17 as well. The Lord is good to all. This is why Frame says maybe good's a better word. That's more how the Bible speaks. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. So he's sustaining all things, all creatures. And then we can think of the covenant made to Noah in Genesis 8. He says, I'll never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So that the earth continues as it does, that there are times of planting and harvest and the many blessings we enjoy, that's because God has said, I'll sustain it and will keep my people. So God is at work and sustaining the world as a whole. And then he gives the world beauty. Psalm 19, 1 to 3. Yeah.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to night pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard.
Good. Now there's a couple, you know, points inside of that, but we're just considering it from the angle of he's given a part of his glory to the creation. You see something of what God is like and what he's made. The world is good. There's beauty in it, and we see his power and his wisdom on display as we consider creation. So again, that is available to all. So it is common grace, common good. All right, the intellectual realm. So Grudem notes that sin is ultimately irrational. That's where it's headed, right? You're headed towards lies and irrationality. But the sinful world still has access to truth and can think logically, and it's not completely consumed with lies and falsehood. Why is that? Common grace. God still allows us to think. So God graciously gives knowledge and truth to humanity. Grudem quotes John 1:9, which says, you know, it's talking about Jesus. Again, it's kind of a, we're doing systematic, you end up proof texting a little bit, right, where you're grabbing stuff that highlights something, although it might be talking about something else, but it makes a point in passing. This is one of those ones where it says, Jesus gives light to everyone. It's not making this big point on common grace, but there's this interesting thought in that he gives light to everyone, but we know not everyone will respond to salvation and be saved. But he's imparting light. He's giving truth. He's giving knowledge to all. Job 38:36 says, first to the Lord as the one who has put wisdom in the inward parts, giving understanding to the mind. The Lord has done that. The Lord helps us graciously, he helps us still think logically. We can still think. Now we know that we can also exchange that truth and logic. We can suppress it in our wickedness. We can suppress it in our wickedness. It can be further warped. Romans 1 talks about that, and the Lord even handing us over. You know, so be it. Okay, so into your madness you go. but the point is, we're not completely rendered insane because of sin. So Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So they didn't honor God, they were foolish, but they did know about God, right? So that's the common grace, that they did in fact know about God. so there's knowledge of God in that. Like I said, I'm saying logic still exists. And then consider like Job 28, 1 to 13. Job's talking about some like technology and what men do. And, you know, Job is considered, you know, maybe the oldest book written in the Old Testament. Not chronologically in the story, right? I mean, it's not before Genesis, but in terms of the existence of the book, it's old. But he's already talking about, like, the ingenuity of mankind. In this passage, he says, "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they may refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where everyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro." There's this imagery of them in a cave mining stuff. "As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eyes sees everything, every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden, he brings out to light." So he's describing, like, early on, this is the way of man. This is what we tend to do. We still have knowledge. We're knowledge seekers. We're mining. We're creating dams. These things are still happening in a fallen world. And then he says in verse 12, "But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it's not found in the land of the living." So there's the tension, right? Is that there's still knowledge and industry and technology and innovation, and yet there's this darkened mind. Where they can't find wisdom. Where is wisdom found? So that's the tension, right? So on the common side, though, there is still knowledge. Science, technology could fall under Job's description. And then I might just add, right, just that God continues to sustain creation, his providence, that he set up the principles of the world the way they are. That's all a part of his common grace, that the world does have some predictability, that the sun does rise every morning. That's a part of our knowing. That's a part of our sanity. So even that is some of the grace of God, that things have rhythm and meaning and logic. All right, intellectual realm. Moral realm. Somebody want to look up Romans 1:32? You got that one? Thank you. And then Romans 2:14-15. Thank you. All right, so God graciously restrains evil. All right, there is evil, but it's restrained. How does he restrain it? One, by force of conscience. That's Grudem's language. He suggests force of conscience. So Romans 1:32, you read that one.
"And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them."
So to some degree, they're aware of justice and what's right and wrong. They know that those things deserve evil. So there's some knowledge that remains there, some awareness. Romans 2:14-15.
"For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them."
Perfect. Thank you. So, again, inner conscience, there's some sense of right and wrong. We talk about that in all cultures that do not know the Lord. There are overlaps in ethics because there is this inner testimony, some sense of right and wrong. Now, again, obscured, warped, covered up, but something there. And this would be a part of God's goodness that we're not completely insane doing all forms of evil. There's a bit of a check there. Now again, suppressed, cast aside often, but something there. So God graciously restrains evil by force of conscience, by God's people. The Lord uses Christians to help the world morally. There's a recent book that everybody's been quoting, Tom Holland, not the Spider-Man actor, but the Cambridge historian, Tom Holland, has written a book called Dominion, and it's tracing how Christianity has influenced the Western world that we live in, that we know, Western civilization. And he's not a believer. He's really close, but he's not a believer. And he's writing, though, very, I think honestly about the story of Western civilization. And he just says, you know, if you trace out the Christian roots and how they've affected our society, a lot of what you know is because of Christianity. A lot of the way we talk and think, he said, it does not exist in Rome. You will not find take care of the weak in Rome. That is not how it works. So if you want to say, okay, Western society, Italy, Rome, you know, what came from Rome? Not that. Taking care of poor, he's like, you're going to read all the philosophers. It's not there. You know, strength. It's, you know, so a lot of the stuff that we would take for granted, you know, inalienable rights, those kinds of things, that comes from Christianity, that you have an inherent worth, that you have a right, you know, to a type of freedom. These are Christian ideas. So again, he's writing from a not particularly sympathetic Christian perspective, right? He's just a historian, but he's saying the truth is the society we know comes from Christianity, a lot of stuff that we think of. And he says even when secular people object to Christianity or religious stuff, he said it's often on the logic of Christianity. So the stuff that they get mad about, stuff that, those, it's all been formed by Christianity. So that they would reject that, you can't tell me to do this, or why would you do that? It's always coming from a Christian perspective. So he just says, you know, shot through and through, Christianity has had this incredible impact through Western society. The way we talk, even the way we fight and object to religion is based on a Christian worldview. So point is, again, the Lord has graciously used his people. Society has benefited from Christian principles. And of course, you all know that from the American perspective. There's a lot of Christianity baked into our beginnings.
I was studying this at the Tower of Babel. You know, God, you know, separated everybody. But I didn't realize it's kind of tied to this too, because they were essentially returning back to the way they were before the flood. And so it was explained to me, like, what do you do when you teach? You got a bunch of 12-year-old boys, and you're teaching them, you know, and they're all sitting together. You separate them.
You separate them. That's right. That's so, right.
So that's really what he was doing. It's like, let's just spread these people out and essentially slow the evil down.
That's right.
You know, by spreading them all out, you know.
Yeah.
I understood the punishment, but I didn't understand how it was tied to this.
You know? Yeah.
I'm just slowing evil down by.
Yeah.
That's
right. Yeah, I think the sense of it, you know, if we let them do this, they'll accomplish this thing. It's not just, oh, well, we're just spiteful. You know, the Holy Trinity speaking here, that we're just spiteful and don't want to see them create the tower. It's that would be bad for them to continue like this.
Yes.
Let us go scatter them.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah, that's good. And then Grudem knows, you know, just the world's set up with kind of natural consequences that tend to, again, none of this is absolute, right? But tend to restrain evil. So he just, you know, he notes that if you work hard, you know, you tend to eat more. You know, if you work hard, now again, it's not absolute, there can be famine and drought, you know, but it tends to reinforce itself, the hardworking person. We can even say, you know, like honesty, some of these things tend to reinforce themselves. They are goods. And, you know, a few years ago, reading for a class some, you know, literature in the leadership world and the business world, it's very much made its way into the secular world. You know, kind of, it's always been there, but back in vogue after Enron, everybody's like, hey, you know what stinks? Liars, you know? Like, it ruins lives. And there's this huge return to, like, the importance of honesty in business. And again, from a secular perspective, that honest, good businesses tend to have better business. So they're not even motivated by the glory of God or service to Christ, but they see that the world's set up, again, not absolutely, liars do get away with it for a season, but generally speaking, if you're a company that serves people, people tend to come back. Like, that's how the world's set up. So,
that's interesting. I heard two different podcasts this week. One was talking about early America, talking about the pilgrims and how they were motivated, their hard work to show that God's benevolence was real.
Uh-huh.
And then there was also a more recent thing about Wells Fargo had, like, you know, 10,000 people that were falsifying, creating checking accounts and closing
yes.
them to boost numbers. And
yeah.
he was talking about from the business side, like, hey, it's probably important that you create a trustworthy and open work environment.
Yes, right, right. And that's been a lot of the leadership literature in the last 20 years is like authentic leadership, transformational leadership, servant leadership is like a return to decent people make decent companies that help society that garner more business. So calling people to be integrous. And then the next one, and I'm really just, this is basically the same point as the last one, but I'm just, I want to state it more forcefully what we mean here. Moral realm, ethical realm, pretty much the same thing, but just to kind of call this out, here's what I mean. Unregenerate people can do good. Okay, that's what we're saying. Unregenerate people can do good. And this is, by the way, why I think it's so helpful to understand common grace, because again, you'll kind of look at the world and go, I know Christians that annoy me more than other people that are not Christians. What is with that? How does that work? Well, this is a part of it, and I'll get down to how this might play out. But unregenerate people can do good things. That's a key thing. I'm going to just quote John Frame at large here. He says, because we're going to talk in this quote, listen for, like, in what sense do they do good? All right, because, you know, there's a lot of hair splitting. Remember, theology is hair splitting, okay? It's not a, that's like the task. It's not a side thing. That's like what we do is we split hairs. All right, so here's a hair split of, like, in what sense do they do good? So he says, in one sense, no one can do good apart from the saving grace of God. So hear that. In one sense, no one can do good. We have seen that man is depraved. Those who are in the flesh instead of God's spirit cannot please God. That's Romans 8:8. Good here is good in the highest sense. All right, so in what sense can they not do good? In the highest sense. What's the highest sense? Good works done to the glory of God, obedient to the word of God, motivated by faith and love for God. That's the highest type of good, and unbelievers cannot do that. They cannot do good out of obedience and love and faith. And without that, you can't please God. So in that sense, they cannot do good. Unregenerate cannot do good. And he says, but Scripture does attribute good in lesser senses, all right, there's the hair splitting, to the unregenerate, such as King Jehu, 2 Kings 10. And Jesus says that even the wicked do good things to those who do good to them. So there's some sense in which we can talk about good. The example here in Luke 6:33 is he's talking about you know, don't just invite over people you like. I mean, even, you know, pagans do that kind of thing. I mean, there's good things that people do in return. I'll quote it here. He says, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same, right? They do good to people who do good for them. They invite over people who are nice and that kind of thing. So there's a type of good, but it's not the highest good. All right, now, so unregenerate people can do good. This is where I just tease it out for a second. So I think the Lord makes some people by nature more civil. And here's what I mean by that. In the public arena, you see people that just, you know, we're all sinful, we're all fallen, we're all equally damnably fallen. But there are people who kind of in that public arena just don't get in as much trouble, right? They're able to do good. An example, you know, maybe somebody just by nature is kind of a chill person, and so they're more patient. They're not violent. So in the civic, that's why I say civil. I picked that word deliberately. They're more civil. They're not in jail because they're not violent. Now, their heart is full of idols, right? They hate the Lord, and so they are worthy of hell. But we see them maybe, you know, in a school or in a politics or something like that, and we think, that's a pretty decent fellow. And I'm saying, yeah, that's like, yes, it's possible that somebody does good, an unregenerate person, in a certain sense. Like I said, he's maybe just by nature civil. You all know this if you have kids. Like, one is one way and the other's the other, and they've been like that since birth, you know. One is stubborn, one is so compliant, and, you know, all of them are equally condemnable before the Lord. They all have sin that will kill them and lead them away from the Lord. But because of God's common good and grace, they are able to do different things. So you may just have something that's more mild-mannered, very self-disciplined, perhaps, that's able to look pretty good in certain categories. All right, does that make sense? Now, keep thinking about what this means. Who's more likely to be in church? The person who's doing kind of well in these civic categories, or the person who's on the struggle bus, addicted, you know? Who do you think is more likely to make their way to church? A lot of times, I would say the struggle bus people, right? Because they know their need. I heard a pastor say they had removed the drinking thing from their bylaws as a requirement for church. So, you know, you had to be a teetotaler. And he commented, and he said, you know, I just think more people go to hell because of legalism than because of drinking. Because the drinker knows he's got a problem, the legalist doesn't. So it's just an interesting thought. So, all right, so think about that. Now, again, you can argue with me on that. I didn't even say it. You know, that's really the key to teaching, is you quote other people and then let you shoot at that. But it's an interesting thought, right? Again, this is where I think common grace is a really interesting topic. Is, okay, how do I understand the world where, like, I see people on Twitter that are unbelievers that seem more polite than the believers I see on Twitter? How do I think about this? Why is that? Well, it's possible in the civic arena they could be better at that than a Christian. Sorry.
Just the religion aspect too, right? Certain Mormons can be.
Yes, exactly. Why is it that the Mormons are really nice people?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So it's possible, right? It is possible in certain senses of the word good, right? And I'm saying, even if you start to think through it, the person who is civil, like I said, may be the person who's least likely to feel their need for the Lord, because they're doing okay. Their bank account's okay. People like them. People say what a good guy is. This guy's a good moral politician or a good leader. Yes, yes. So that, exactly, exactly. So that means you've got a whole class of people who are, again, kind of civil in the public arena. They look pretty good. Again, we know their heart is still dark, and they have other categories maybe of self-centeredness or greed, or, you know, just self-focus or other issues. But they can look good. They never make their way to church because they don't sense their need. And then you have people who are just a mess. They're in addiction. They, you know, all kinds of stuff. What we may call more gross sins, like just more plain public sin. They end up in the church. So you could go to church. And the church is, in part, a hospital for sinners. You know, we rehabilitate and lift up sinners. Your experience could actually be that in the church, you see more messes than in the world. And you might feel like, I just don't know if I believe in Christianity, because I see more messes in the church than I see in the world. But that actually follows, because the civil person doesn't come. And again, this is all surface level, right? And they're not actually good, but, you know, they're in this category. They don't come to church. And the person who's really a wreck and knows they're in need, they come to church. So we actually shouldn't be surprised that you see a lot of messes at the ER, right? That's where else would they be but at the church? So anyway, so to me, this is a really helpful, that's why I say I think this doctrine, it's kind of small in the bigger scope of things, but I think it's really important to help understand why is the world the way it is. And we say it's part of God's common good. He lets people, you know, they still have brains, they still think clearly at times, and they're able to do good things. So yeah, you get people out in the world, you get people in the Mormon church that are decent, but not in the highest sense, and then yeah, you get all these sick folks just oozing and, you know, snot running down at church. And that actually makes sense. It's not, it doesn't contradict the gospel. It actually makes sense.
Sorry. I think, too, the people like Mormons or those who believe they, maybe not sure, but think there could be a chance that my good has to outweigh my bad.
Yeah.
That's a pretty strong motivator. If
they
have any sense that they have an eternal, you know, there's life after.
Yeah.
You know, to if your eternal existence depends on your good outweighing your bad.
Yeah.
You're pretty good.
Yeah, that's right.
You can make lots of sacrifices.
I forget where it is and I forget what the name is, but in the Old Testament there's a part where the Lord's kind of accusing his people and he talks about this one guy and his ancestors, they had a rule in their tribe, and it's not in Israel, just some secular tribe, not to drink. And all his grandchildren and great-grandchildren, I've always followed that, they don't drink. And he says, see, they can do that, why can't my people follow? So there's a level of good and wisdom that you could follow and not know the Lord. So yeah, I think you could have some pretty decent people. And for us, it doesn't mean that we have to question the good they've done. Because I think that's maybe one tactic that Christians have taken is just say, well, they don't, you know, I don't know that's really anything. Well, no, they can really help us in medicine and really make good advancements and math.
God uses the works-based salvation to, as you know, not for everybody to kill themselves.
Yeah.
I struggled with that early, you know, in life because you see these people. And they would somewhat act better than some Christians.
Yes.
Do.
Yes, and that's exactly what I'm touching on, is that I think is actually, if you don't know common grace, it's a stumbling block for your faith to see, I don't understand why the church is extra messy sometimes, and I see Mormons and other people, like, is it even working here? Well, it is, it's just at different levels, and yes, it's possible for genuine good. All right, anything else on that category? I think that's a interesting one. Yeah. Absolutely, and that's, you know, a part of...
We approach people with the gospel message, and it's real, but why? Who cares?
Yep.
Who cares you got a great message?
Yep.
Why do I need it? And the minute they explain the need, it begins to click, and that's what you're saying. When the minute they see that need, they will come right.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's hard to get them to feel lost.
Yeah.
When things are going perfect in their life, you know, you got somebody that... nothing's really disruptive in their world.
Yeah.
Why do they need God? They don't really need God. If you were Satan, which you know you're probably not, I'd imagine, you would give somebody everything they needed. They would never need God.
Mm-hmm.
It makes it very easy.
Yeah.
You look at Job, the oldest book, you know, the idea was he has everything. Why would he even need God?
Mm-hmm.
Well, he took everything away and he still needed God.
Yeah.
It was I think that kind of that message.
Yeah. There's this fascinating, I think it's Ecclesiastes, but I love this verse. It says, he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Riches lest I forget you. Poverty lest I steal. So it's interesting that at the extremes, things can happen. But one of them is the riches lead to forgetting the Lord.
He says, in the past, my ears had heard.
Mm-hmm.
I kind of heard, but now my eyes have seen.
Yeah, yeah.
I've seen you move in my life. In a really rough way. I mean, the story turns out really well, but he never got his kids back. Those kids that he lost, he didn't get them back.
Right.
I always think that through, you know, he did get those kids back. And that's the tough piece of that reading the book.
Yeah. All right. We'll keep going. Good thoughts.
Yep.
We'll get back. We will get... We'll do one more round of implications and applications. So in creative realm, Genesis 4:20. So we're, you know, early in the story here, but it's talking about Cain as he's sent out. And it's just talking about his descendants. And he talks about, I don't know if I'm going to say all this right, Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron, and so forth. So we're in the fall, and we're in the descendants of a murderer. But it's interesting to see still the blessings that come to them. And we see, in this case, for the creative, the creation of instruments and the lyre and the pipe. So music, musical instruments. We could, I think Gruden puts in here, you know, we could add to this sports and games, those kinds of things, those things that we enjoy in life and that everyone enjoys. It's a part of God's goodness to us still. And I would say, you know, all of this still comes up under that creation mandate, which, remember, we were created in the image of God, and as image bearers, we too create and shape things. You know, I told you that's why you go on vacation, you build a sandcastle. You can't help yourself. I mean, that's how you're wired. You're wired like the Lord. And in the fall, that image is marred, not destroyed. So it would make sense that we still are creative. We still, you know, whether you know the Lord or not, that we still produce music and art and those kinds of things. And the Lord lets us do that. So creative realm. Societal realm, again, he still gives us families. We just see that in continuation of humankind. I mentioned the Noahic covenant, just the whole necessary kind of soup to grow humanity. God's still just taking care of us, taking care of the world that we can live. Grudem adds to this government. So Romans 13, 1 to 2, and or talking about being subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And then verse 4 says, refers to the authority as he is God's servant for your good. Now again, all kinds of limitations, all kinds of footnotes attached to that, but generally speaking, the Lord can use governments to restrain, and you know, we see that today. Our government is far from being this perfect ideal beacon of truth and justice, but you know, there's things like just making sure people don't speed and kill innocent people who aren't speeding. I mean, that's a mercy, that's a grace. So the Lord at work in society. We could put under this hospitals, schools, businesses, charities, that these things exist that, you know, are good for all. All right, religious realm. God answers prayers made for unbelievers. All right, we'll talk about the other version of that question. All right, God answers prayers made for unbelievers. I'm going to quote Grudem at large here. He says, Jesus tells us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And since there is no restriction in the context simply to pray for their salvation, and since the command to pray for our persecutors is coupled with a command to love them, it seems reasonable to conclude that God intends to answer our prayers, even for our persecutors, with regard to many areas of life. Everybody good with that?
Just keep the enemies water.
Do
what? I remember John Wood telling a story at Cedar Springs, and he was talking about the fact that I think he had like a Christian that was close enough at some dinner or something to Idi Amin, who was a great killer of people.
Mm-hmm.
And And John said, man, if I was that close, I'd have killed that guy somehow. I'd have figured out a way to got a knife in there. I'd have done something. And the guy said, no, we want him to become a Christian. We pray for him. So it was a whole different...
A whole other perspective, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's tough. But that, yeah, that's praying for them and the Lord answers. Now, here's my second question. Does God answer prayers from unbelievers? What do you think?
I don't know if I agree with you on that one, but I don't know.
I'm open to conversation. What do y'all think?
The verse that said he's good to all.
He's good to all, yep.
He hates sinners, but he's God, so he hears them. So
Yeah.
The technicality, he answers the prayer of salvation. You're an unbeliever, and you pray it.
Yep. He does answer that prayer, that's for sure.
You got that one there.
Yep. Yeah.
If he doesn't, does that negate common good?
Yeah.
If he chooses to.
Yeah.
Part of me wonders if it may look like he's answering prayers because of providence, what he's trying to do.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
Yeah.
I'm going to pass on that one.
Go ahead and pass, Rachel.
What's your answer?
Well, this is where you quote somebody. Grudem says he may, though, and again, you can disagree, so don't feel like putting you in a corner here, but he may, though he is not obligated to, as he would be for his children praying in Jesus' name, right? So that's the promise, is for my children praying in the name of Christ. There's an obligation there. So he just says, yeah, maybe, you know, like, it would, again, I think you could probably think about those two different ways, like, could be just consistent with the good, could be consistent with just his plan and providence and goodness, you know, I don't know how much we can nail it down, but it wouldn't be in the sense of the way he's spoken to his children, you know, ask and I'll answer, you know, I'm your father, ask in Jesus' name, anything you ask, it wouldn't be in that sense, so. Yeah, he may. Yeah. But for sure, we're saying he does good for people, you know. So whether it's the instrument of that good is their prayer or his plan, either way, we are saying he cares for them, loves them, and does good to them, does good to all. So, like I said, maybe a little academic on how exactly does that work with their prayer. And then one last little sub-bullet out of this religious realm is Frame just adds that, you know, God restrains his wrath. That's part of his kindness there. We can think of 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So part of his goodness to all. Again, remember, that's the category, goodness to all. Is he's patient, right? He restrains his wrath. So he's not slow or lazy, he's patient. And then Grudem says, you know, part of that kindness too is the universal proclamation of the gospel. It's part of his common grace. So all will hear it. All right, we're moving out of the realms now. Those are different realms. Like I said, I want to get to implications, applications. Just a few other notes, caveats, qualifications that Grudem notes. Common grace with special grace. So he talks about that, you know, they do interact a little bit. So common grace often blesses the church. So people of God are blessed by things like, you know, medicine and buildings and architecture and physics and things like that. So there's some interplay there. God at work through common grace to bless his people in a special way. And then special grace, we noted, has blessed the world. We talked about the morality of the church, the prayers of the saints, you know, the teaching that we bring, these things, the social efforts that Christians have brought. You know, we think of abolition of slavery, things like that Christians have blessed the world with. So special grace, common grace can kind of interplay a little bit. He clarifies, again, we're saying it's up to the line, not saving grace. Again, I would stress that's just mostly a point of theological, doctrinal clarity, just understanding that we're not talking about saving grace. Now, Rob will talk about saving grace, all right? So he will get to that part. So we're just at common grace. So all that goodness we've talked about is short of bringing salvation. And then he lists reasons for common grace, so to redeem those who will be saved. So he sees it as a part of the larger economy of someone being saved, or, you know, part of their story will be what began in common grace and went in.
That's probably the one of the more important ones, you know. Over time, if it was as bad as it could be, it'd be like Revelations. It'd be
yeah.
Quick, you
know? That's right. That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. To demonstrate God's goodness and mercy. So in common grace, we see he's a good God. You know, he's left himself a testimony. That's dovetails with to demonstrate God's justice, right? That he's been good, but we rejected him. And then just overall group of notes to demonstrate God's glory. So we're seeing something of what God's like in his goodness. So his glory manifests through his goodness. All right, we're doing great on time. All right, we have 10 minutes here to talk about implications, applications. So what? Who cares? Talked about a little bit of how it might matter. Let me just open the floor, and then I have some ideas as well. But and you can tell by how many ideas I have by the size of the font.
Do I? Paul at the Areopagus.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, this pray to this God, the one that you don't know.
Yeah.
I think if when Drew is so, you know, this maybe, if someone is praying to a idol or a God that is absolutely in opposition to what Christ would be, I don't know that he'll answer that piece. But yeah. I think if they're praying saying they're not a believer, but they know there's a God out there, that they're searching for that, I think that maybe that moment where he answers back versus a pagan that's praying to a wooden idol they've carved up, or even Muslim, you know, pick Hindu, you know, praying to something. They know the object they're praying to. Guys, yeah, like maybe wait into that.
It does seem like in Scripture, genuine seekers, the Lord sends them somebody. There's a grace in that. You know, maybe, you know, when they found their way in their own, but Peter shows up at your door.
Yeah.
Philip shows up at the Ethiopian. You know, so.
You got Paul Walsh closing his eyes. You know, again, he was found at that moment. All of a sudden, he was really lost. And this guy with all the power in the world to make a call, lose your sight. I mean, that's a different game.
Yeah.
He was lost all of a sudden, very quickly.
Yeah. Good. Other thoughts, applications, implications of the doctrine of common grace? Why does it matter? How does it apply to our lives?
It just makes me think of, I guess, Psalm 72, 73, where David's talking about my foot almost slipped I stumbled when I saw the prosperity of
the wicked. Yeah, so the wicked, yes, yes.
Just, we can all have moments like that where you think, come on. Yep. Like, why is it so hard for me, so easy for these people, you know? And,
that's right.
Like, it's just a reminder of...
Yes.
How gracious God is to all.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's the psalm I was thinking of earlier. It's the, I don't remember the number, but that's caused David to stumble. Yeah, let's see, it's going pretty well for those guys. Why is that?
Here I am sleeping in a cave.
mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I think that approach, you know, that self-talk, teaching, you know, talking to yourself the truth is probably much more biblical than what I know. The devil's after it. Well, maybe not.
Yes.
his refining, God's refining.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah,
it seems like it's easier to blame the devil.
Mm-hmm.
It's good to keep in context. It's still grace. We don't deserve even the common grace.
Yeah.
Right? Or it's hard to balance out, you know, being in communist countries or versus war. I mean, just
yeah.
Being in those different countries, right, are still God's in control. And he can show it how he wants to show it, right?
So. Yeah. Yeah.
Jonah struggled with it.
Jonah, yeah.
Go. He didn't want to go. And God saved him, didn't he? Even thought that would have made him happy. That didn't make him happy. And it's like,
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, if you read the prophets, I mean, he's got stuff for Egypt. And, you know, when Sennacherib shows up and says, you know, who's going to stop us? And, you know, the God of so-and-so didn't stop us. And reply is, who do you think let you do all that? The Lord did. You know, so he's directing the steps everywhere, every story of the world he's involved in. I keep thinking, I'll just, you know, some of this we've talked about, right? Common grace explains an okay world. Like, why is the world okay-ish? Well, because of God's goodness to all. You know, why didn't it implode at the taking of the fruit in the garden? Because he's kind and he's going to redeem and his forbearance. So, you know, it explains an okay world. We mentioned common grace explains, you know, the civil and decent people. Okay, it's some understanding of where that may come from.
The idea that man's created God's image, there's just some moral nature to us.
Yep, yep.
You can see in like Revelation, the pulling out of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you get these moments of the Holy Spirit's kind of pulled away from it. It doesn't leave, but it's just pulled back just for a moment. And you say a little more free reign allowed.
You
know?
Yeah.
It turns really ugly really quick.
Yeah. Yeah. But yeah, and feel free to interject any thoughts as we go here, if this sparks any other implications, application thoughts. There is good and helpful truth outside the Bible. That's an interesting thought. You know, so we would say like 1 + 1 really is 2. I think that's still true, right?
You just got to explain why.
You got to explain why, yeah. Yeah. Show your work.
Okay.
Yeah, explain your thinking. Have you all seen that little picture like a student turned in? You know, Common Core makes you explain all your math. So it's like 1 + 1 = 2, and the next question is, show your thinking. And some kid, this is on the online making the rounds, but some kid drew like himself. So it says, show your thinking, and he drew himself with the little thought bubble that said, 1 + 1 = 2. Like that was my thinking. That's all I got. But yeah, so that, you know, that's, again, I think that's helpful. Now, not to open that whole can of worms, but we talked about way back last fall. There are times that certain things in this category even affect the way we read Scripture. That we might, something might say, oh, well, you know, does the Bible require you to believe the sun rises? Well, rotation of the earth causes us to maybe reread those and go, I don't know that it requires you to believe the sun. You know, earth's flat and, you know, so it's interesting. There's And of course, we would say, I forget who said this, but all truth is God's truth. So we're, you know, not threatened by that. That makes total sense. I mean, there's things outside the Bible that are true, and it's still God's truth. We can and should appreciate technology, science here. Can and should appreciate technology. Can and should appreciate art. And should appreciate human institutions. Are there limits there? I mean, what do y'all think? I mean,
I think they're all man reasoning in our finite ability to decipher that we can actually understand the way things work.
Yeah.
And art is, if you look, art today is a little different, but you look back through history, art at many moments of time was really a cry out of God's glory. It's like, this mm-hmm. is the glory of God, and we are yeah. going to bring art and music to show that. Not that that is actually always the way it is today. Still in some cases it is. Science, you're just trying to sort out. I mean, math works because God made it work. I mean, that's just the bottom line. He made it work. We just figured out a way to try and find some finite way for us to understand it.
Mm-hmm. And really, you know, we're attaching all these categories to God. So maybe an approach that would say, well, it just lacks faith that you would take Tylenol. If you really feel full of faith, you wouldn't take medicine. We would say, well, I actually see God's grace at work in Tylenol. So I'm just thankful for that. So again, common grace could actually give us more direction towards the Lord as believers, to realize the source, the root of all. If you discovered that or figured that out, that was because of God. So I thank God for you, and I take the medicine. You know?
Yeah, I mean, it's for us, right, as parents, it's good because we should use this to teach our children that, right?
Mm-hmm.
When they see, you know, James Webb telescope, they should,
yeah.
you know, look at God in his glory of how much big God really is, right? So,
yeah. Yeah.
So that's where I think those things separate is. And same thing in Genesis. They switch to man's glory versus God's glory.
Yeah.
Trying to keep it on the right perspective. So.
Right.
It all came from God in the beginning. So.
Yep. Yeah. Well, and modern apologists have pointed out that God's grace in these things, you know, makes for better science and discovery. And, you know, because if we're the result of chaos and random chance, then you can't actually trust the thought in your head. There's no reason the universe would make that thought real or true. It's just atoms firing. It's only if God is good and sustaining and gracious and things are logical that you can have things like scientific inferences and systems.
You're just sorting out the truth that's already there.
Just yeah, exactly.
We're just trying to sort it out, make it make sense in our finite brain.
Yep. Yep. Good, yeah, and again, I mean, there's, you know, you could just keep diving down some of these categories, but, you know, there's certain things of, you know, an art, you know, I think about, like, stories, movies, music, broken people, a lot of times are telling stories of their brokenness, and it's a messy movie or a book or a, you know, but there's some level that we can appreciate that they're telling something true and that God... You know, so it actually could affect the way we approach culture, knowing that God's at work in all these things. And again, to the pure, all things are pure, right? You know, to the believer, we can start to see God at work in all kinds of things.
Like Francis Schaeffer, no sacred and secular.
Yeah, 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 yeah. Common grace kind of gets you out of that divide as well, because you realize God's at work in every arena. Again, now here's. It's not salvific, right? So there's the check, right? We don't want to set our hope on Jesus, on these things instead of Jesus. We want to set our hope on Jesus, but we can see God at work. And this one right here is maybe a summation of some of these previous ones. It's just we ought to be more thankful to God, knowing all good comes from Him. So, I always say I like the Beatles a lot, and... I've just learned to thank God for them, you know? So I don't always listen to worship music or Christian music. I like the White Album, and, you know, so, but I can just say, well, I just thank God for that, and give thank God for that.
I think look at common grace, the same way we look at the Bible, how he uses it off of Christ, right?
Yeah.
And his plan, and, you know, to bring, you know, those to salvation.
Yes.
So it's tied to that.
Yes.
Even the Beatles might play a role, right?
Yeah.
So.
Yep.
May not be the most holiest role we're talking
Well, I was going to say, and you guys know, there's some line there where you would cross where maybe somebody's glorifying sin. Or,
well, it is interesting, because in fact, even like, I kind of studied this a little bit through the whole 50s falling apart to the 60s, which was all the hippies and all that. And then now that's where Keith Green came from, right?
Because yeah.
Some California church finally opened up because some hippies were seeking truth.
Yep.
Rip all their carpets out, let all these hippies in, because they just want to sit on the floor, but that kind of sparked that whole movement where through that God got his people, right? So
that's right, graciously moving, yeah.
You don't learn that in school.
That's right, yeah.
I've seen different ways that people got saved. I don't know if y'all remember Oral Roberts, but he was on TV for years, and they would do this healing thing, and I was just kind of like, that's just so fake and all that good. But I know of a guy that got saved watching one of those things. He tells, that's his testimony. I was watching Oral Roberts and I got saved.
Yeah.
So I thought, well, that's really good then. People out there getting saved.
Yeah.
Even if I don't agree with the ministry, people are still getting saved through it.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
Like that. And I know too, though. I knew some Mormons like that. They came to our church at Cedar in our Sunday school class, but they came out of the Mormon church, and I'm not so sure they didn't get saved somewhere in that transition or something from that.
Yeah.
So you just never know how somebody can come to the Lord.
Not the man or the ministry, it's the message.
I heard somebody joke that that's why they were believing in election, because that anybody got saved in the 90s. they were... just some of the methods. so the Lord had to be at work because, boy, the methods were so rough. Anyways, I'll let Rob sort that out. All right, two final things we're done. Is it odd to shape our evangelism? One of the verses, Acts 14, Paul talks about God didn't leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and faithful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He lets people be happy. Why? As a testimony to his goodness. So I think that's instructive to us. Like, we're called to love our enemies and be kind to those who persecute us, pray for those, love those who hate us, pray for them. And it's like, that's what the Lord's done. That's what he does. So he's left himself a witness with his kindness. So kindness is a witness. So I think shapes our evangelism. And then, of course, it really is an example of just love for opponents. Again, Jesus said he sends rain on the just and unjust, lets the sun rise on the evil and the good. So if the Lord does that, we should do that. So a few thoughts there on why it matters. Good stuff. All right, I'm going to close this in prayer, and we're all going to go get some donuts. Father, we do thank you for your common grace and goodness to us. It's a part of our story of how we were here, and then we admit and see that we were blessed by that goodness all through the world. So we thank you for that. I pray that you'd give us all just more vision for that, that we'd see you at work in these different places and learn to credit you with the goodness we enjoy in this world. Lord, we ask now that you go with us as we go into the worship service. Pray that we would see you and have our hearts lifted up to you. Pray you'd be honored in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.